Good morning. You can be seated. Thank you for the warm welcome. Great to see all of you again. A lot of you came out last night. How many of you were here last night for the teachings? Wow, a lot of you. Who won't raise your hand this morning no matter what I ask? Okay, you see that hand? Okay, a couple in the back. Okay, very good. Well, hey, why don't you turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Appreciate your pastor and his heart. Gotten to know him a little better on this trip. It's been a blessing, Tom, to spend some time with you. And I appreciate the invitation to share God's word with the congregation today. Let's go ahead and pray one more time. Heavenly Father, God, we're so thankful for who you are, God. We're thankful for all that you've done. And that song from the book of Job, all those questions that you asked Job, where were you when you laid the foundations of the world? God, we are humbled underneath your majesty and holiness and power. God, you are truly a great God, more worthy of our adoration than we can even fathom today. And God, as we open up your word together today, God, we ask for your blessing upon this time of teaching. We ask that your Holy Spirit would encourage us in the truth, God. Bless this time, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are certainly living through some interesting times, aren't we? You turn on the news and you see that Russia is aligning itself more closely with Iran and Turkey, something that the Bible prophesied would happen in the last days, in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. You turn the channel and you learn that pay with your palm technology is coming to a store near you soon. That sounds similar to what we've read in the book of Revelation, something that will be happening in the last days, paying with your hand or with a mark on your body. You change the channel and you hear about a coming great reset on a global scale. That sounds alarming. You change the channel, and this morning you wake up to rumors of a coup going on in China. We'll see if that's true or not. Looking for something a bit more lighthearted, you change the channel only to hear about wars on the horizon and earthquakes and a rise in lawlessness and violent crime. And this on the heels of a global pandemic we just lived through. Well, with all of this going on, many people today are wondering, what's going on? Does the Bible speak about these things? Could Jesus be coming back soon? What does the Bible say about the future? So this morning, in our time together, I'd like to talk to you about what the Bible says about the future. And I'd like to lay out for you sort of a concise chronological overview of 10 end times events in the Bible. And my hope is that this will leave you with a better understanding of what the Bible says regarding the last days. But I'm also hopeful that this teaching will encourage you to reassess how you are living your life in light of all that God says is coming on the horizon. That's one of the reasons why God has revealed to us what is coming in the future. Bible prophecy is not there to entertain the curious. God has graciously revealed to us what's going to happen in the future so that we might be prepared, so that we might more carefully and wisely align ourselves with his plan for humanity and his heart, what he wants to be doing in and through us as these things approach on the calendar. So let's go ahead and dive in. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 there in your Bibles, verse 1. Paul says this. He says, know this. Don't be ignorant about this, church. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Pause there. Notice that Paul doesn't say, hey, in the last days before Jesus returns, everything's going to be great. Christians are going to be enjoying unprecedented religious freedom. Economies are going to be roaring. Everyone's going to be getting along peacefully. No, the Spirit of God revealed to Paul that things were going to be difficult. Why? Why though? Paul tells us in verse 2. He says, for men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. These are some of the reasons why the last days will be difficult. Humanity is going to be out of control. That's quite a list. I mean, three or four things there are troubling enough, but he says, well, actually, there's going to be a whole lot of stuff going on. People are going to be misusing their free will. We talked about free will last night and all the suffering that that's brought into the world. Well, think of this. I mean, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, unholy, unthankful. Does this describe the way people seem to be living today? I'm not going to quote any statistics for you to prove to you that these things are going on. You don't need any statistics. We're swimming in this kind of stuff. We see it all over the place. Well, this is what the Bible said would be happening in the last days. I call it societal degeneration. Societal degeneration, it's what happens when societies turn away from God. So when we turn on the news and hear about some of the awful things going on, it doesn't surprise us as students of the Bible. The Bible already told us that the world would be like this in the last days. It's grieving to watch it happen. But as Christians, we don't despair. We don't fear. The devil would love to immobilize the church today with despair and fear about what's going on in the world. But we need to resist the temptation to go underground and just hunker down and only hang out with Christians. Instead, we need to pray. We need to be in prayer, of course. We need to stay in fellowship with other believers, yes. We need to study the Bible and trust the Lord, but we also need to be seeking to get the gospel out and voting and doing all that we can to be salt and light. That's how we should be living in these days. And one of these days, maybe soon, right in the midst of all the things mentioned here in 2 Timothy, Chapter 3, the Bible says that a trumpet is going to blast and Jesus is coming back for his people. This is the second major event on the prophetic calendar I'd like to discuss for a few minutes. This event is also known as the rapture. This is an imminent event. By that, I mean that it could happen at any time. There are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled before this event could occur. It could happen this week. The classic passage concerning this event is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and following. I'll put it on the screen for you. It says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's coming a time when Jesus Christ will descend from heaven to gather together his people. At this event, the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first. Who are the dead in Christ? Well, that's simply a reference to Christians, believers who have died. When Jesus descends from heaven to gather together his people, he is going to resurrect their bodies. Now, some of you might be thinking, hold on here, Charlie. I thought Christians went right into the presence of God when they die. Are you saying that they're stuck in the ground for years before they go to heaven? Well, if you've thought a believer goes right into the presence of God when they die, you are right. You'll recall Jesus' words to the repentant thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. He said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So the very day this man died, his body was laid down into the earth in burial, but his spirit went immediately into the presence of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So that's what happens to those who've trusted in Jesus Christ when their bodies die. Their spirits go immediately into the presence of God. their bodies are laid to sleep in the ground. When Jesus descends from heaven to meet us in the clouds, their bodies, whether they've been buried or even cremated, will rise. They'll be resurrected and reunited to their spirits that have been with the Lord since the time of their death. Well, what happens next? Paul answers that in the very next verse. In verse 17, he says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Note those two English words, "caught up," there in verse 17. Those two words are the English translation of the Greek word harpazo, or rapturo in Latin, from which we get our English word rapture. The leading Greek lexicon says that this word harpazo can be correctly translated as to snatch, to seize, or to take suddenly and vehemently, to take or carry off by force. So that's what's going to happen to a generation of people who've put their faith in Jesus Christ and who are alive on the earth at the time this event occurs. They, perhaps us, are going to escape death and be seized, carried off, caught up, harpazoed, if you will, to meet the Lord in the air. How amazing will that be, to see Jesus for the first time with our own eyes? I can hardly wait. Now, something astounding happens to our bodies as we ascend to meet the Lord in the air. Paul talked about this a bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 2. He said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." He's using a figure of speech there to refer to death. Not all of us are going to taste of death, because some of us are going to be alive on the earth when this event occurs. And so that's what he's saying there. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Speaking of the swiftness of this event. So our mortal earthly bodies that are subject to death and disease and so forth are going to be changed into incorruptible, immortal, heavenly bodies. Bodies that are fit for heaven, fit for eternity. Aren't you looking forward to that? Everyone over 40 says, amen. The young people are like, I'm doing fine. Yeah. Just wait. Well, what happens next? Where will Jesus take those who are alive when this glorious event takes place? Well, the answer is back to his Father's house. Jesus told us that in John chapter 14. On the eve of his arrest and crucifixion, he's gathered together in the upper room with the disciples. And he tells them, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus is going to usher us back to his Father's house, where we will begin enjoying fellowship not only with him, but all of our loved ones who have preceded us into that place. What a happy reunion that's going to be. We look forward to that. So we have, number one, societal degeneration. We believe that we're seeing that going on right now. We have the coming of Jesus for his people. That could happen at any time. That brings us to the third major event I want to discuss, and that is the believer's day of rewards. This event is also commonly referred to as the Bema Seat Judgment, and we'll see why here shortly. This day of rewards for believers is mentioned, among other places, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I'll put it on the screen for you. It says there that we, speaking of believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The Greek word there for judgment seat in verse 10 is the word bema. Why did Paul call this place where Jesus will be seated the bema? Well, the bema in Paul's day was the name of the raised platform with steps that led up to it in the Grecian arenas, where the umpire or the ruler of the people sat. And it was usually from the bema seat that the awards were handed out to the contestants at the end of the games. Now, the original recipients of Paul's letter in the city of Corinth would have immediately understood what Paul was speaking of. In fact, the ruins of the Bema Seat that stood in the city of Corinth in the first century still stand today. Here you see a photograph of it. But brothers and sisters, according to the Bible, there's coming a time when all believers will stand before Jesus Christ at the heavenly Bema seat. Not the city of Corinthians or the city of Corinth, but a Bema seat in heaven. And Paul mentions that there. Note that the Bible says we must all appear there. Now, some of you are probably thinking, hold on a second, Charlie, you know, you're making me a little nervous here. I mean, what's the purpose of standing at the Bema judgment seat? That sounds kind of scary, right? I mean, I thought those who've trusted in Jesus were forgiven of their sins and weren't going to be judged for their sins. Well, if you've thought that, you're right. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you won't be judged for your sins. Jesus made that clear. In John chapter 5, Jesus already received your judgment on the cross. That's the gospel. Praise the Lord for that. Well, the Bema judgment seat is not going to be a judgment of condemnation. It's going to be a judgment of evaluation. It's going to be a place where Jesus will evaluate how you've used the gifts and the talents, the finances, the resources that he has put into your care. Why the evaluation? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says there's going to come a time of testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work each builder, each Christian, has done. Everyone's work will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. If the work survives the fire, that builder will receive a reward, but if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. So, Christian, one day you are going to stand before your Maker, and he's going to evaluate what you've done in this life. Your good works are going to be rewarded, the Bible says. Those works that were done perhaps with impure motives are going to be burned up. So I want to encourage you before I move on to the next point, don't waste your life. I don't know how much time you have left before you die or before the Lord returns, but finish well. Be on the lookout for things that you can do. God has put into your care a variety of different talents, gifts, finances, opportunities. You are uniquely equipped to be a blessing to the body of Christ and to the world. And God wants you to be a wise, faithful steward with those resources. And you will never regret in eternity having served the Lord, having put that talent to good use for the furtherance of the gospel, or maybe volunteer here at the church in the children's ministry or whatever. There's a variety of different needs. God could do so much more here in this community if more people were just were prayerful about, Lord, use me. What can I do? I want to be a bright light in these days. You'll never regret in eternity, especially at the Bema seat. You're never going to look back on this life and think, well, that was a waste of time helping out the kids in the children's ministry. Stupid. No, I mean, you're going to as the rewards are being dispensed, you're going to think, wow, I did so little, Lord. You're so gracious. I mean, look at this. Amazing. You look back and think that was such a good decision. So, number one, we have societal degeneration. We have the coming of Christ, number two, for his church. Number three, the believer's day of rewards. What's going to be happening here, though, on the earth while we're with the Lord in heaven? Well, that's the fourth major event we want to discuss for a few minutes, and that is what's called the tribulation. The tribulation. After the rapture, a man energized by Satan will rise to power in Europe. The iron and clay feet in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of a revived Roman Empire. You have to have studied the book of Daniel. It's a track with me there. But this person, this coming political ruler, is known as the Antichrist in the Bible. As this man is gaining political, economic, and religious control over the world, even declaring himself to be God, the true and living God will begin pouring out a series of judgments on a sinful, unrepentant, Christ-rejecting world. Speaking of this time in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said that then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. So why do we call this event the tribulation? Because Jesus called it the tribulation. Some of God's judgments upon the world will include, and you've studied these in the book of Revelation here on Sunday morning, some deadly famines, huge out-of-control fires. John describes something like a great mountain burning with fire, what we call an asteroid today, that crashes into the sea and kills a third of the creatures in the sea and destroys a third of the world's ships, probably the result of massive tsunamis. We read of a prolonged drought. We're told that demons will be unleashed and permitted to torment people for a period of 5 months. There's going to be incurable open oozing sores on the worshipers of the Antichrist, people who take the mark of the beast. Revelation chapter 16, verse 3 says that then one of the judgments will include everything in the ocean being killed. The next judgment, people will be scorched with great heat. Following that, darkness across the planet. A couple of verses later, a worldwide earthquake so powerful, the Bible says the cities of the nations will fall. As a result of that same earthquake, the Bible says in the next verse, islands are going to disappear and mountains are going to crumble. And the next verse, Revelation 16, verse 21, says all of that will be followed by huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, that come down from heaven upon men. Wow. By the end of the tribulation, the earth, its environment, and its population are going to be devastated. The book of Revelation tells us that more than half of the world's population will die during this time. Can you imagine the widespread panic and fear under this enormous display of God's displeasure? Now, what amazes me is that even in the midst of this time of judgment, God is going to continue to make salvation and forgiveness possible to people. Why do I believe that? Well, because of verses like Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7, where we're told that during the tribulation period, there's going to be an angel who will be flying around during the tribulation, carrying the everlasting good news to preach to the people who belong to this world, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. This is one of the primary purposes of the tribulation period. If people won't come to their senses right now and repent during this age of grace when God is mercifully withholding these kinds of judgments, well, God, who is not willing that any should perish, will shake things up some. And as a result, the Bible tells us multitudes of people will turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their souls. Revelation chapter 7 mentions that. So we rejoice over that. There's going to be a huge harvest during the tribulation, but unfortunately, many of those people will also suffer intense persecution and death for not worshiping the Antichrist. Revelation 13 makes it clear that his government will be killing people who refuse to worship him. How much better it would be to place your faith in Jesus today and just not be here when the tribulation unfolds. I would urge you to do that today if you haven't. All right, so moving along, the fifth major event on the prophetic calendar we want to briefly highlight is the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. The invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39, many Bible commentators believe there are good reasons to conclude that this event will occur sometime during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Let's consider this passage. Ezekiel prophesied in chapter 38 and 39 that in the latter years, the Jews would be gathered back into their homeland and then eventually invaded by a massive military force. Of course, as many of you know, the prophecy about the Jews being brought back into their homeland has already been fulfilled. This is one of the indicators we are living in the last days. Well, since that time when Israel was declared a nation in 1948, Israel has been attacked by her neighboring countries several times, but nothing on the scale of what Ezekiel prophesied would happen. In this amazing section of scripture, Ezekiel tells us the very countries that will invade Israel. Magog, Tubal, Torgama, Persia, and a few others. That's what the countries were called back in Ezekiel's day, 2,600 years ago. Well, today, those countries have names like Iran and Russia, Libya, Sudan, Turkey, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and Tajikistan. That's interesting. Could this massive military invasion be right around the corner? It certainly could be. All of these countries, with the exception of Russia, have one thing in common. What is that? Islam and a demonically inspired hatred of the Jewish people. I don't know if you're following what's happening in the Middle East much these days. We have enough news to try to keep up with here in our own country. But it appears to many students of Bible prophecy who have an eye on the ground as to what's going on in the Middle East that the stage is being set for the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. This invasion prophesied by Ezekiel could be coming soon, which is interesting because if the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are getting close and they happen after the rapture, well, then you can see why many students of Bible prophecy think that Jesus may be coming for his church sooner than we think. We'll just have to wait and see. Now, it very well could be that when Jesus comes for his people and millions of Christians vanish, that America will crumble as a world power. With America on its heels, Israel's enemies might think that will be the perfect time to finally destroy the nation of Israel. They've made it loud and clear that that's what they intend to do. Israel has the worst neighbors, doesn't she? I mean, jeez. Can you imagine if Mexico and Canada were bombing us? And I'm amazed with Israel's restraint. And yet they're demonized by some people for defending themselves. It's just, it's ridiculous. It's demonic deception. But when these surrounding neighbors decide to finally try to destroy Israel, they're going to be in for a huge surprise, the Bible says. Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell us that God is going to use a massive earthquake, a plague, and hailstones mixed with fire and burning sulfur to quickly and totally destroy every last soldier. You can read it, Ezekiel chapter 39. God's going to rain down fire on these enemies of Israel. The devastation is going to be so overwhelming and so obviously the result of divine intervention that God says this about that day in advance. In Ezekiel 38 verse 23, he says, I will display my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. So the world is going to realize in a powerful way when they turn on the news that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is very much alive and well. Now, it could be the total destruction of these invading armies that finally allows the Jews to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. We are confident that there will be a rebuilt Jewish temple during the tribulation. Why? Well, because of verses like this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that this coming political leader, the Antichrist, will one day take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Jesus referred to this event as the abomination of desolation in Matthew chapter 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says that the Antichrist will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So verses like those lead us to conclude that there will be a rebuilt Jewish temple on the horizon. Now, the Jewish people would love to rebuild their temple. What's stopping them? Well, the answer is Islamic opposition and that building, the Dome of the Rock. Muslims built the Dome of the Rock in the year 691 on the Temple Mount, the place that the Jewish temple sat before the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. Well, when the armies of these invading countries mentioned in the book of Ezekiel are wiped out, Israel might decide to finally move forward with its temple plans right there on the Temple Mount, either in the place of the Dome of the Rock or just to the north where there's plenty of room for both structures. And the Antichrist will likely aid in the process of having that temple rebuilt. Why do I say that? Well, because the Antichrist will be possessed by Satan himself, who longs to stand in the temple one day and declare himself to be God. So the political climate is going to change during the tribulation period, and Israel is going to get a green light to rebuild their temple, especially after fire rains down on its enemies. People are going to think, we should probably let the Jews rebuild their temple. I think that's a good idea. And the climate's going to change. That temple is going to go up very fast. The Jews are going to reinstitute sacrifices, but then the Antichrist is going to come in and put a stop to it. and declare himself to be God, with signs and wonders being performed by a person by the name of, or his title is the false prophet. If you've been out here on Sunday mornings, I'm sure you've looked into some of this with Pastor Tom. All right, the sixth major event on the prophetic timeline we want to briefly consider is another military event. It's known as the Battle of Armageddon. Now, you might be wondering, how can these battles take place with 100-pound hailstones coming down and earthquakes? I mean, that seems hard. I mean, how could you move armies around with all of these tribulation judgments? Well, one thing I didn't make clear is that those judgments, there's 21 of them in the book of Revelation, three waves of seven, they unfold during the tribulation period like birth pains. So right at the beginning of the tribulation period, they're going to start happening slowly. There's all kinds of room in there for commerce and activity and travel and all of that. A lot of those judgments actually come at the very end of the tribulation period, like birth pains, they intensify. And one of the major events that goes on during the tribulation period, sometime after the abomination of desolation, is what's called the Battle of Armageddon. The word Armageddon is a word that comes from two Hebrew words, Har, which means mountain or hill, and Megiddo, the name of an ancient city in the northern part of Israel. You put those two words together in the Hebrew language and you have Har-Megiddo, or in English, Armageddon. So the word Armageddon literally means the Mount of Megiddo, and it's a real place. Mount Megiddo is located about 10 miles south of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, and 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. We use the word Armageddon as a way of referring to the battle that the Bible says will begin to transpire there near the end of the tribulation period. The resulting disorder brought on by all of the disasters during the tribulation is actually going to create opposition to the Antichrist. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 11. It was prophesied long in advance. Because the Antichrist will be unable to fulfill his promises of peace, a worldwide revolution is going to take place, and major portions of the world are going to rebel against his authority. Well, this climaxes in a gigantic war that begins to unfold in the plain surrounding Armageddon. How many of you have been to Israel? Okay, a few of you. Did you go to Megiddo and see the plain there where Armageddon will take place? Mount Carmel looks down upon it. It's a massive battlefield. Well, it's pretty wild to think that's where this is all going to unfold. But in the midst of this huge battle taking place in Israel, something amazing happens, and this is the seventh major event we want to highlight. This is the second coming of Christ. Don't confuse this with the rapture. At the rapture, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, and he takes us back to his Father's house. The second coming of Christ is Jesus coming down to the earth to set up his kingdom here on the earth. Right while the events of Armageddon are going on, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 and following. He said, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Pause there for a moment. I don't know when the last time was that you had some friends over, maybe to your house, to watch a movie. Maybe some family members, and you put the movie on. But if you're like most of us, you probably did something before you hit play. You probably dimmed the lights. Why do we do that? Why do we dim the lights? Why do theaters dim the lights before the movie? So that you won't be distracted, okay, by other things. So that you can focus on what's about to happen. I find it pretty interesting that God brings all of the armies of the world, several of them anyways, over to the nation of Israel. He's giving them front row seats, so to speak, in his theater. And then what does he do? He turns off all the lights. Why? So that they can see what's about to happen. Look at the rest of this verse. It says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn," Jesus said, "and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." What an event that is going to be. But notice this. Why all the tribes of the earth mourn? Why is that the result of this event? I mean, if you and I were there, we'd be dancing and singing, right? Like, yes, that's Jesus. But that's not what's going to happen. Jesus says all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. Why the mourning? Have you wondered about that? Well, why do teenagers at a noisy neighborhood party grieve when they see the police pull up? There's your answer. Because the rebellion and the lawlessness is over. Jesus is coming back to judge the earth. And I think by the end of the tribulation period, people are going to know that God's angry with the wicked. Is that incompatible with love? Is anger incompatible with love? Absolutely not. I get angry with my kids. When I see them doing something that's hurtful or sinful, it makes me angry. Because I love them and I care about them, I hate to see them doing something that can bring harm upon themselves or others. Well, God is angry with the wicked, the Bible says, and he's going to come back and judge the earth. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 19 that Jesus is going to descend from heaven to the earth on a white horse, and the whole earth will know. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." And guess who's coming with him? All of us who've been with the Lord in heaven. Why do I believe that? Well, because the Bible tells us that. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, it says, "The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." This is a reference, if you look at the context there, to the redeemed in heaven. It says that they followed him on white horses. Imagine that. Imagine how awesome it's going to be to follow Jesus out of heaven to the earth, down through the clouds, on white horses, and to touch down there in Israel. For those of you who have longed to go to Israel but maybe haven't been able to pull together the funds, be encouraged. You are going to make it. And it's not going to cost you $4,000 either. I mean, Pastor Tom puts together a trip, and what do you, I don't know, you know, it's like $4,000 or $5,000. It's worth every penny if you could go. It really is. But when Jesus is your tour organizer, it's going to be free. So that'll be amazing. And we're not the only ones that are going to be following Jesus down to the earth. Jesus said that all of the angels are also going to come with us. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, he said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all," not most, not some, he says all of them, "all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Where in Israel is Jesus going to come back to? The prophet Zechariah told us that in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Revelation chapter 19 goes on to tell us that one of the first things that Jesus is going to do when he comes back is put an end to the rule of the Antichrist and his false prophet, and have those two men thrown into the lake of fire. But then he sets up his kingdom here on earth, and that brings us to the eighth major event we want to highlight: the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is going to be a wonderful time. Let me give you just a brief overview of what the Bible tells us about this time. The unrepentant wicked who reject the gospel during the tribulation will have been cast out at the judgment of the nations. We're told that Satan will be locked up and unable to influence the world. We're told that Jesus will be the king of the world, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. One king for 1,000 years. Who's looking forward to no more elections? It's like, praise the Lord, no more drama every 2 years, right? It's like, we got a righteous king, and it's just the way it is. Praise the Lord. I mean, and there's going to be a worldwide knowledge of God. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, the Bible says. We're going to make yearly trips to Jerusalem to celebrate. We're going to be spread out all over the world. We're not going to all just live in Israel. But yearly, the nations of the world are going to be invited back to Israel to celebrate all that God has done. Zechariah 14 talks about that. Idolatry and false religions are going to be done away with. Jesus' apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus assured them of that privilege. All weapons of war will be destroyed, Isaiah chapter 2 says. There's going to be a removal of sickness and healing available to the blind and the deaf and the lame. Now, you won't need healing because you will have taken part in the resurrection. But what about people who survived the tribulation period, who receive the gospel and are invited into Jesus' kingdom. Well, they will be living in a natural fallen body like we live in right now. And if they need some sort of physical touch, they'll be able to seek Jesus out or maybe one of us and receive healing, just like people were able to do that in the first century when Jesus was here. There's also going to be fruitful and enjoyable labor for us to do. We're not going to just sit around for 1,000 years and sing songs. It actually says there's going to be activity on the earth, travel and building of homes, planting of vineyards and things like that. A restoration of one language, Zephaniah chapter 3 seems to allude to, an undoing of what happened at the Tower of Babel. The animal kingdom will enjoy perfect peace, we're told. We're told that wolves will dwell peaceably with lambs and lions will eat straw instead of ox and gazelles and zebras and that kind of thing. Nursing young children will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, something you would never let your young kids do now. We're also told that there's going to be wonderful changes to the environment. Isaiah chapter 35 talks of deserts blossoming profusely and dry wilderness desert-like areas becoming like pools and thirsty ground, springs of water. So imagine Garden of Eden-like conditions restored. This is going to be a wonderful time here on the earth. We look forward to that. Now, after God puts an end to a short-lived rebellion by some people at the end of that 1,000 years, there's a ninth major event I'll highlight, and that is what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. Throughout history, when people who've turned their backs on God's forgiveness died, they've gone to a place called Hades to await a future judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, John tells us that after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, these people will finally be resurrected to stand before God at what John calls a great white throne. This judgment will include the unsaved from the time of Adam up until that present time. The Bible says that the dead, the great and the small, will all come to life. They'll be resurrected to stand before God, to have their deeds exposed, and to face God's judgment. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that books will be opened that contain a thorough record of all the sinful deeds of each person. Can you imagine the anxiety, maybe the horror, that these people will experience as the line shortens? And they realize what's going on, and it's almost their time to be judged, and they realize that all the sinful things they ever did in this life were all carefully written down. For those people, the Bible says in Hebrews 10, verse 31, it will be a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, still in their sins. And that will certainly be the case. After this judgment, the Bible makes it clear that these unrepentant, unforgiven sinners will then be thrown into the lake of fire, where they will spend eternity separated from God. Friends, you do not want to end up there. That's why it's vitally important that you be reconciled to God now, while there's still time. And you can be reconciled to God. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus, God in human flesh, lovingly died on that cruel wooden Roman cross in your place, the Bible says, for your sins, so that you could be forgiven and reconciled to God. But he rose from the grave 3 days later, and today stands ready to forgive you and any and all who will put their trust in him. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you'll do that, not only will God forgive you of your sins, not only will you escape eternity in hell paying for your sins, you'll go on to enjoy, number 10, with us, eternity in New Jerusalem. Eternity in New Jerusalem. After Satan, the fallen angels, and unrepentant sinners have been judged and locked away forever, Revelation chapter 21 and elsewhere tell us that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Notice what John writes, Revelation chapter 21, first verse. He says, I saw a new heaven Don't misunderstand him. He's not speaking about the dwelling place of heaven or dwelling place of God, heaven. The dwelling place of God doesn't need any kind of renovation or remodeling. He's speaking about the present cosmos where our sun and moon and stars are. He's basically saying, I saw a new universe, a new cosmos, and he says, I saw a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Peter talked about this as well in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said that the present heavens and earth are going to pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And for good reason. This present planet has been contaminated by thousands of years of humanity's sin. Well, in its place, God is going to create a brand new heaven and earth. In this new heaven and on this new earth, God is going to place a wonderful new holy city for his people to live in called New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. This city is bigger than any city the world has ever known. It measures, the Bible says, 12,000 furlongs in width. You do the calculations on that, and it's almost 1,400 miles wide. To help you ponder how big that is, if you've been to California and driven through the city of Los Angeles is only 29 miles wide. At rush hour, it feels about 1,000 miles wide. But our country, from California to Maine, is about 2,800 miles wide. So you cut our country in half, it's about 1,400 miles. Half, that's about the width of this city, half of our entire country. So this is a massive city. Not only is this city of the living God gigantic, it's absolutely glorious. The massive outer wall surrounding the city is jasper, which is similar to diamond in appearance. The city is made out of pure gold, and it radiates with God's glory to such an extent that the Bible says there will no longer be any need for the sun. Just the glory of God is going to illuminate the entire city. The redeemed from throughout history are going to live in that beautiful new city and have the ability to go in and out onto the new earth. This is going to be amazing. Some people today think that eternity is going to be boring. And you know, paintings like this don't help, really. You talk to some people today, and if you talk about the topic of heaven, especially with younger believers who haven't really studied the Bible a lot, they'll actually, you can get from the conversation that they're a little concerned. Like, what are we going to do? Forever? Like, they're envisioning that we're just going to sing, you know, songs forever. I mean, God is worthy of that, and I'm sure there's going to be plenty of singing. But that's not all we're going to do. This city is on a brand new earth. And the Bible says that the New Jerusalem has four sides to it. So there's this massive city. It's on a brand new earth. And on the four sides of this city, on each of those sides, there are three massive gates, the Bible says, that never close for a total of 12 gates. That's interesting. Why do these gates in the city's walls never close? Well, because there's never going to be a threat to the city. In ancient times, you would always make sure the gates were closed at night for fear of an attack. Well, God says, no, let's leave them open because no evil's ever going to enter into the city. But I think the city's gates are also open so that the city's inhabitants, you and me, can go in and out of the city onto the new earth. In eternity, there's going to be places to explore, things to do in the city, outside of the city, on the new earth. I can just imagine an angel coming on the intercom system. This is Michael. We've got a whitewater rafting trip tomorrow morning. North side, gate 3, 9 a.m. If you think that this present earth has a lot of cool, beautiful, interesting things to explore and experience, just think about a brand new earth that's never been affected in any way by humanity's sin or the curse or a global flood. It's going to be a pristine, brand new, beautiful place. And God's super good at creating amazing things, right? It's going to be amazing. I think it's safe to say we're going to experience things there that we've never even thought about doing here in this life. The Bible says that God will dwell amongst his people there and that he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes and there shall be no more death or sorrow or crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Someone came up to me a while back after I gave this talk at a different church, and they said, Charlie, you know that whole thing you did about whitewater rafting? I said, yeah. He's like, well, your photos, they don't work. The whitewater rafters. And I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, in your photo, everyone's wearing helmets and life preservers. And I said, well, I don't know. What's the problem? He says, well, in heaven, there's not going to be any more sorrow or pain or suffering. So there's not going to be any fear of drowning or injury or death. I thought, that's an excellent point. So I went home and I got on Google. I'm like looking for images of people whitewater rafting without helmets and life preservers. You can't find them. So you get what you get. That's what I'm using. But it's a little misleading, right? I mean, they all look like they're afraid to death, you know, going over that waterfall. In your presence, the Bible says, is fullness of joy. In eternity, there's going to be fullness of joy. Can you get any more full than full? Imagine a time here in this life when you were full of joy. You know, someone called you up with some good news, or maybe it was the last day of school or something, and you felt like dancing, right? You've experienced that kind of joy. Can you imagine living throughout all eternity with the fullness of joy that will never be interrupted by a sinful thought or someone's text, you know, with some bad news? I mean, our joy goes up and down, right, here in this life, because it's like bad news, good news. It's like, you know, we're navigating the different trials of life. But in heaven, there's never going to be anything like that that would interrupt or come in and steal your joy. Amazing. There in New Jerusalem, we'll spend eternity with the Lord, the angels, and all of the redeemed from throughout human history. Imagine how awesome it's going to be to sit down and dine with people like Noah and Moses and David and Esther and Peter and Mary and Paul, people you've read about in the Bible. Fascinating conversations, I'm sure. But not just people you've read about in the Bible, but how about people like Abraham Lincoln, C.S. Lewis, Charles Spurgeon, William Tyndale, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, and all your loved ones who've preceded you there. The fellowship, the laughter, the joy, it's going to be a glorious reunion with them. We so look forward to that. But best of all, we will be with Jesus, our great God and Savior. What wonderful things God has in store for those who love Him. Will you be there with us? Spend eternity with us. Place your faith in Jesus today. You will never regret it. You never will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we're so thankful today that you haven't left us in the dark regarding the future. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, and it's actually kind of like a spotlight all the way into eternity so that we might know what you have in store for humanity. And God, what wonderful plans you have in store for your people. We so look forward to eternity with you in New Jerusalem, on the new earth. It's going to be glorious. Lord, as we await Jesus' return, Lord God, we do ask that you would help us to be wise stewards with our talents and our time, our treasure, the gifts, the opportunities that you give us. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for the time that we've squandered, but we pray that you would help us to finish well. We don't want to just come tripping across the finish line. We want to race through the gates of splendor and enter into heaven and hear those words, well done, my faithful servant. So God, we pray for your empowering to do that, for wisdom to do that. We also lift up our friends and family members who don't yet know you in a personal saving way. God, we ask for their salvation today. We pray that you would draw them to yourself and that you would use us and others in their lives to lead them into the truth and into a relationship with Jesus. Work in their hearts and lives to that end, we pray. God, we're thankful for this church. We're thankful for this time together. Bless this week as we walk with you, Lord. We look forward to all you have for us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.